All right, so come on in. It looks like we might have some notes back on that side if you're coming in. We're up to lesson four. Kind of remind you where we've been in Ephesians. Chapter one focuses on the spiritual blessings individual believers possess. And then Paul prayed for individual believers to deepen their relationship with God the Father. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, he describes the transformation of individual believers from spiritually dead citizens of the world to spiritually alive in Christ and equipped for a lifetime thereafter of good works. And he emphasizes that transformation occurred not through anything they'd done, but by grace, through faith, in Christ. And now he's going to switch his focus from individuals to groups and group life. And to help set the stage for why that's an important part of healthy church life, I think it's helpful to remember what an incredible challenge the early church faced in terms of reaching out. So if you remember how the Old Testament works, there's, after the nation of Israel gets established, there's sort of this constant cycle of the prophets reminding Israel that they need to be focused on the Lord and they shouldn't drift off and adopt the customs of the nations around them. And they constantly ignore the prophets. They intermarry with the nations around them. They start worshiping their gods, and then those nations persecute them, and they fall subject to foreign nations, and they repeat the cycle. And then finally, after the captivity in Babylon, they get it. And they really start emphasizing separateness and being separated from the Gentiles, doing their best to strictly obey the law. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, kind of the dominant teaching is the Pharisees who are telling everyone, you got to be separated, and separation is the key. And then we get the gospel, and suddenly people like Paul are saying, no, 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 we've got to reach out and we've got to have fellowship with Gentiles. And so, you know, you think some of the battles we have about what kind of music we should have in our worship service are bad. Imagine people who for centuries have been trained that we express our faith through practices like keeping kosher that force us to be separate from other cultures, having to turn and change that. And amazingly, they actually leap that hurdle, and through people like Paul, he goes out, and we see in Acts the same pattern over and over, where he starts out in the synagogue, and there are always a few people who respond to his message, who agree with him that Jesus is the Messiah, but eventually the majority of the people, the majority of the Jews in the town say, nope, we don't agree that Jesus is the Messiah. You need to stop coming to our synagogue. Sometimes they deliver that message with stones. Sometimes they just tell him, you know, stop coming here, and he takes up residence elsewhere. And eventually these churches become a majority of Gentiles. So by the time Paul is writing Ephesians, he's probably writing to a group that still includes some Jewish believers in Jesus, but a majority of Gentiles. And so these people are trying to bridge this incredible cultural divide that's existed for centuries with contempt on both sides. And so I think you could broaden what some of the lessons that he's teaching to any sort of divide you have in a church, whether it's young versus old, male versus female, European versus African, American versus Asian, any difficult kind of divide, I think what we're going to read today applies to it. All right, so that's the context. Let's look at 2:11. He starts by talking to the people that are in the majority. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So, kind of the overall message to the people who are now in the majority is to remember you didn't always have it so good, okay? And let's unpack that. First, he says formally. What is he talking about? Probably talking about the past, the Old Testament era, and he's transitioning from talking about individuals to focusing on groups. So he's talking about, when he says Gentiles, he's talking about nations, people group that aren't Israel. And the word uncircumcised isn't very snappy. In Greek, it's, I think, akrobustia. And it was actually a name that Jews used for non-Jewish people. How many of you have ever heard someone referred to as a redneck? Right? Redneck means country bumpkin, right? I think it originated from the South. That's a literal physical insult, right? If you have, the origin is pretty obvious, is rednecks were people who worked in the field, the back of their neck got sunburned, and so they were looked down upon because they're just mere manual laborers. They don't know anything. That's the origin of redneck, right? Well, this is the same idea. They were referring to Gentiles by the word used for uncircumcised. Oh, he's just an akrobustia. We are the circumcised. It doesn't sound very snappy in English, and it's like kind of a painful thing to focus on, but anyway, that's what they did. And so Paul is reminding them that, hey, you were insulted. They used to refer to you as an insult. And he adds the idea that this is done in the body by the hands of men. So he doesn't attribute any present spiritual significance to it. So he's not saying, I think these people are better than you because they practice circumcision. But he says, remember, there was a time when you were looked down upon by these people that are now in the minority. And as he continues, there are some things that he does attribute some spiritual advantage to. He says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. And here that could be translated the Messiah. He's probably not referring specifically to Jesus here, because in context, he's looking back to the Old Testament when no one knows yet that Jesus is going to be the Messiah. So he's saying back then, you Gentile groups had no attachments to the Messiah. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. So by definition, if you were a citizen of a different people group, whether it was the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the Romans, you're not a citizen of Israel. And if you read the Old Testament, there are Gentile believers in the Old Testament, like Ruth. But if you look at how Ruth becomes a believer, what she does is she leaves her people, which were the Moabites, and she joins Israel. And so the way you expressed your faith in the Old Testament era is so attached to place, and you do your worship in Jerusalem, which is where you can go to meet the special manifestation of the presence of God, that you left behind your Gentile nationality and you attached yourself to the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean everyone who's a physical descendant of Abraham and a citizen of Israel is a true believer. But if you were a believer in the Old Testament era, the way you expressed that faith was by becoming an Israelite. Okay? They were foreigners to the covenants of promise. And what he's probably talking about there are the big three covenants of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And I think it's helpful to actually take a quick look at them, and you'll see what he means. So go back to Genesis 17. We're not going to read the whole covenant, but 7 is where God talks about who the parties are to this covenant. He says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, you as Abraham, and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So who are the humans that can claim, based on this text, to be parties or beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant? It's Abraham and his physical descendants. So if you are a Gentile, and I'm a Gentile, I'm Scotch-Irish, I have no claim based on this text to these benefits that are detailed here, right? And if you were reading this when this was given way back 1800 BC, you wouldn't see any benefit for Gentiles there. You're a stranger. Now go to 2 Samuel 7. This one's even worse. So this is the Davidic covenant, which is the heart of the promise of a Messiah. If you look at 2 Samuel 7:10, God says, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people," that's us, "will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you a rest from all your enemies." So one of the main points of the messianic promise is a leader that will protect Israel from the Gentile nations. Why? Because the Gentile nations, time after time, have tried to destroy the people of God, the Israelites. That's the cycle we see over and over in the Old Testament. And to take a quick rabbit trail, if you read the New Testament, and even what Paul told us a little earlier in Ephesians, I think there's a spiritual reason behind that. Remember, Paul said that the world is ultimately ruled right now by the devil or Satan. Satan knows who God has identified as his people, and so I think it's no mistake that throughout history we see Satan using nations that aren't devoted to God to persecute the Israelites, right? I think the Holocaust is a recent example of that. And there's, I think, no doubt a spiritual warfare element to that. So once again, nothing that would tell us that the Davidic covenant has any sort of benefit to us as Gentiles. Now let's look at the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. We'll look at verse 33. So the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, Israel was never able to obey God enough to experience the full benefits of that. So we get this promise of a new covenant. And Jeremiah says, thus declares the Lord, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So again, it's with the house of Israel. No parent benefit for you and me. We're strangers to the covenants. And therefore, you're without any hope based on who the Old Testament says is the only true God. You're without hope, without God in the world. And I think here that kind of has a double meaning here. Yeah, you live on this place we call earth, but remember what Paul said about the world and what it is. It's the system opposed to God. And so whatever spiritual hope you have, the Old Testament prophets would say was false. It's based on idols. It's not going to do anything for you. That's the state of Gentile groups in the Old Testament. Well, how in the world did that change? Well, let me stop there and pause. Any questions, comments, concerns? Okay, so that's the problem. Now we find the solution in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, and you're going to hear over and over throughout this passage, in Christ, in Him, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So what transformed Gentiles from people who are strangers is Christ and His sacrifice. So He is the means, and His sacrificial death is the thing that solves this problem for the Gentiles. All right. And then he's going to drill down on that. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. And there he's talking about Gentiles and Jews. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So there's just huge pages and pages in the commentaries about, well, what is the barrier? What is the dividing wall of hostility? It's one of those where no one really knows. You know, some people think he may have been inspired by the wall in the temple. Like if you've ever studied Leviticus and looked at how first the tabernacle and then the temple was set up, you know, there were like, it was like an onion. There were concentric layers. And there was a layer that you could go into as a Gentile, but then you had to stop and there was a wall. Then there was another area that if you were an Israelite woman, you could go into, but then you had to stop. And there was the next layer was just for Israelite men. And then as you get even closer and closer, eventually you get to the Holy of Holies, where only the Israelite high priest can go, and only once a year, and only if he's done the proper sacrifices for the Day of Atonement, right? And so some say, well, he's inspired by this wall that kept Gentiles away from the presence of God. I thought the best explanation was, regardless of what inspired it, what he's really talking about is just these centuries of hostility between the Gentile nations and the Israelites. And that's really his point, that there's this horrible hostility that's created contempt, that's led to people using insults for each other. And you know, how many insults for Jewish people are there in our culture? And I think almost every culture throughout history has been that way. So he's acknowledging this hostility that's existed for centuries. And Christ destroyed that through his death. And not only did he destroy the hostility, he's brought the groups together to make them one. The NIV then says, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Does anyone have a translation that uses a different word than abolish? Everyone, that's interesting because I think abolish isn't the best translation. So the commentaries I read said this term means more expansively to render powerless or ineffective. To me, abolish sounds more like you're destroying it. You know, we just heard a sermon on how good the law of the Lord is, talking about the Old Testament law. And Paul agrees with that. And so Paul never says the law is bad or that the law gets destroyed. What he does say, however, is that in the New Testament era, for people who believe in Christ, the law has been rendered powerless. Well, how did that happen? He doesn't talk about it in great detail here, but he talks about it in Romans 7. So I think it's helpful to go over to Romans here, because this is a complicated idea. So for example of where he acknowledges that the law is good, look at Romans 7:12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So Paul believes the law is holy. His whole discussion in Romans 7 is based on the premise that the law still exists. So he's not saying that Christ blotted the law out of existence. What then is he saying? So look at Romans 7:4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So he's saying that you escaped the power of the law through your identification with Christ and his death. And his argument in Romans 7 is that once you die, you've been removed from the power of the law. And he uses the example of marriage and how when your spouse dies, you're free to marry someone else. And so he says believers escaped the jurisdiction of the law through the death of Christ. So keep reading. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So pretty clear. You escape from the jurisdiction of the law, but you're in a new jurisdiction now, one run by the Holy Spirit. So the first kind of objection people have to this, and it's one that Paul had to deal with, is, oh, Paul, you're saying all bets are off and I get to do whatever I want. And so, therefore, you're a lawbreaker and we don't like that. We've never liked that in Judaism. You know, you're bad. That's not at all what he's saying. I think one way to illustrate it is I had to go to a conference this summer about drug courts and mental health courts and other problem-solving courts. And they were talking about the problem of accountability. And they used, unfortunately, an example we can probably all identify, which is speeding. So how many people here have had the misfortune at some point in their life to drive on an interstate with a 55-mile-per-hour speed limit? It's agonizing, right? And so you're not getting anywhere, right? And so you drive faster. And the person giving the talk said, and all of us have had the experience of suddenly driving by a state trooper, and what happens? You're stricken, right? Ah, you stand on the brake, and, you know, worst case scenario, you get pulled over and you get a ticket, and it has an impact on your driving habits, right? The law has an impact on your driving habits for a couple of days. Right? And then you think, I don't see any law enforcement around, right? And your speed creeps up. And she said, well, what if I put a system in your car that sent a signal to law enforcement whenever you went over 55 all the time. Would that change your driving habits? And most of us said, yeah, it would. And her point was that accountability is most effective when it's constant, immediate. Even if it's not necessarily severe, if it's constant and immediate, that's what really changes behavior. And so that's really what happens when you go from the jurisdiction of the law to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you all the time. So you may try to ignore it, but you have a level of accountability that is much higher than the law could ever provide. So no, Paul is not saying all bets are off. He's saying your behavior ought to get better in the New Testament era. And that's his argument. But the good news is that the law has been rendered powerless, and the law was, and its regulations was part of what separated other groups from the Jewish people. And so this has removed an obstacle to the people of God being a multicultural organization. And on top of that, we not only have the removal of that obstacle, we have a new unity in Christ that should trump whatever cultural differences we have. So I'm from Alabama. I'm different than most of you who are from the Midwest. But whatever differences those are should be trumped by our unity in Christ. And that should play out no matter what kind of human difference you're talking about. All right, questions, comments about the law before we charge back to Ephesians? Yes. Yeah, I absolutely agree with that. So she was making the comment that about the Beatitudes raising the bar. And so, yes, that's the forecast Jesus gives to how things are going to work. And the Holy Spirit is why. Good. Anything else? So Romans sort of looks at the relationship between the believer and the law from the believer's perspective. Ephesians is sort of looking at it from the law's perspective. From the law's perspective, it's now powerless over you. From your perspective, you've died to the law and left its jurisdiction. Why did that happen? Ephesians 2:15 says, his purpose was to create in himself, or in Christ, one new man or new person out of the two, thus making peace. So one of the purposes is for the church to be this unified body in Christ. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them, both Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So right there, he's talking about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles or any other two human groups. But part of what puts that to death is that we both have access to God the same way. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, that's the Gentiles, peace to those who are near, that's the Jews, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. It's a very Trinitarian passage that reminds us salvation is by Christ's sacrificial death, and that gets us access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. All right? Questions about that before we move on to the next picture? Yes?
All right. So, kind of stepping back to the law. So, obviously, the Jewish people have a high regard for the law. We have Gentiles with not as much background with the law. You're saying Paul is taking the law to a higher level through the Holy Spirit. So does that mean then they are teaching the Gentiles the law?
So yeah, great question. So the question is, what then is the church supposed to do? Because it's started by these people that have a high regard for the law, and then you've got these Gentiles coming in, and I think it's helpful to go back to Acts 15. That's where the church basically deals exactly with this question. To what extent are we going to teach Gentiles to practice the law? And I think the interesting thing from our perspective as we think about how we solve these problems is they compromised, okay? So the first thing they agree on, if you read through the whole chapter, is that it's not necessary for Gentiles who have faith in Christ to become Israelites and to obey all the law. So, for example, we're not going to tell men that they have to get circumcised. But we want them to have some respect for the ways in which their things that are acceptable to them are deeply offensive to Jews. And so here's what they came up with. Look at let's start with 23. So at the end of this conference, they draft a letter that can be sent to Gentile believers. And it says, "The apostles and elders, your brothers," so acknowledging that these Gentiles are part of the Christian family, "to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." That's talking about the message that you must become an Israelite and follow all Israelite customs if you want to be a Christian. "So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing." So that includes not only what I'm about to read next, but the message that we agree, even the people in the Church of Jerusalem, that you Gentile believers are equal members of Christ, even if you don't become an Israelite. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the compromise that was worked out is we are going to ask Gentile believers to avoid these customs that are especially offensive to Jews and are going to make it really hard for Jews and Gentile believers to be together in the same church, to celebrate communion together, because these are things that a Jew is going to think they're unclean even being in the same room with. Okay? So I think it's important, and you know, it's really interesting when you read through Acts to look at the ways they came up with compromises. So like even earlier in this, when they had the dispute between the Hellenistic or Greek Jews and the Palestinian Jews about whether the common fund was being equally distributed, the way they solved that was they found people that they thought everyone could trust from the group that thought they were getting the short end of the stick, which was the Grecian Jews, and they appointed them to then oversee the distribution. So it's very interesting how the early church was able to wrap different groups into the church and keep the church growing. And I think one of the applications for us is to have that same attitude. And I think our challenge in America is that we have enough resources to build enough local churches that if you want to, you can go to church with people that are pretty much just like you. And so the easy way to solve these differences is, well, you just go to the church for black people, and you go to the church for white people. And if you go to the Deep South, you'll see a lot of that. And let's not try and make a perfectly integrated church because you've got these worship traditions that you like and they're perfectly fine for you, but we've got these traditions that we like and we think they're perfectly fine for us. And so even if we now agree it's fine for you to walk in my church or you to walk me to walk in your church, I'm never going to do it because your church is different than mine. And I'd have to get to know people who are different than me. And they might bring different food to the potluck. And they might sing different songs. And they might wear different clothes, right? So I don't think that's what God really wanted was, you know, when Revelation talks about there being this crowd of people praising God from every nation, tribe, and tongue, I don't think it was meant to be people who lived their entire life in separate local bodies that never interacted with each other. And so, to some extent, you can't make anyone from a different culture come to your church, but we should think about how we welcome people who may be different from us and what we can do to make them comfortable. And I think to the extent possible, we ought to make that as easy as we can. I think that's part of being hospitable. All right. Questions, comments, concerns about that? As my Aunt V would say, now he's meddling. But I think that's where this passage leads us, though. Okay. So let's now move on to the image of a temple. I think this is really interesting. So then where Paul takes this next is he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. So a foreigner would be someone who's traveling through some other country, not planning on staying there, has no rights. An alien would be someone from another country who's staying there for a while, living there for some reason, still has no rights. So you're not either one of those groups anymore. You're a fellow citizen. In the Roman Empire, in Greek thought, citizenship is really important because it carries with it a basket of rights. So you're fellow citizens with God's people. Not only that, you're members of God's household. We'll talk more about the concept of a household next week. But the cool thing about being a citizen of Christ's kingdom is that this kingdom's unusual in that every citizen is a member of the royal household. And earlier, Ephesians has told us one of the spiritual benefits you have as a believer is you are part of God's own family. And so the Gentiles didn't just get brought in as second-class citizens. They're adopted as sons and daughters, just like the Israelites, and they are part of the royal household as well. Okay? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So if you read the commentaries, there is for a while a lot of people that were trying to argue that should actually be capstone, but I think cornerstone has won the day. Does anyone have a translation that has something different than cornerstone there? No. I think cornerstone has won that battle. I think it's right. If you go back to Isaiah, let's see if I can find it. I think Paul's inspiration for this is likely 28:16, where Isaiah says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. So if you think back to when people had to build buildings without any power tools or laser levels, the idea of a cornerstone was supposedly really important. And what you did was you took the time to perfectly shape and place the cornerstone. And if you placed it and shaped it correctly, you could then build out your other walls just by laying other stones along the lines set by that cornerstone. And so what Paul seems to be saying is that there's a new building being built, and Jesus is the cornerstone, the very first stone from which everything else gets its bearings. Okay? Now, if you go back to Ephesians, the next piece he adds are the apostles and prophets. And you might naturally think he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, but there were prophets in the New Testament era too. And because these prophets seem to come after Christ, I thought the best explanation is this is talking about the apostles, the New Testament apostles, and other prophets who testified to Christ. So then they're sort of the next row of blocks in this foundation. And then he's going to say, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so the way a building, like a temple, using stones would have been built in the Old Testament era is they didn't have access to mortar and cement a lot of times. So the way you built a building like that was you cut heavy stone, and imagine how hard that was to do with the tools they had, and you took the time and labor to perfectly shape each stone so that it fit perfectly with the stones around it, and what holds everything in place is simply the weight and the perfect fit of the stones. So that's a really interesting image for church. Paul's saying, you know, you've been perfectly shaped by God to fit into his people. So there is a perfect fit for you somewhere in this temple. And the word that's used is, there's two different Greek words used in the New Testament for the temple. One, you could pronounce it poorly, hieron, is referring to the whole temple complex, which includes the outer courts. There's another word, naon, that's used more often and more consistently of the inner part of the temple, the part where God's presence was specially manifested, and that's the word Paul uses here. So he's saying, in Christ, a new temple's being built, and you are each a block in that temple, built on the foundation established by Christ through the prophets and apostles. And that temple is becoming a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So there is a huge advancement from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era. And if you think how we talked about earlier, in the Old Testament era, God's special manifestation of his presence is limited in that Holy of Holies. And only one person ever goes in there once a year. And remember, when Jesus dies, that curtain that separates those areas rips. And so what Paul is saying is that there's been a huge expansion in the special manifestation of God's presence in the world. Now it's not just in one room in a temple in Jerusalem. It's wherever the people of God are. So if you're following the biblical plot, what's been happening ever since the fall is God is remaking creation to the point that everywhere in creation will be perfect, and he can be dwelling with people anywhere in the new heavens and new earth in perfect harmony. That's where we're headed. We're slowly making progress. One big leap is from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era, where now the Holy Spirit's been poured out into the world. It's present wherever the people of God are present. So you are now the new temple. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? I don't think he's saying the old temple is worthless. Okay, so don't read what's not there. We know that when Paul was in Jerusalem, he went to the old temple and took advantage of that. But there's a new temple as well. It's multicultural. It's wherever the people of God are. And so we are being built together into one in a way that wasn't true in the Old Testament. All right. Questions, comments, concerns? Yes?
Is this a temple that Ezekiel was laboring over
to start fighting? So, yeah, the question is, is this the temple that Ezekiel was talking about? And that's a huge, how you feel about the last chapters of Ezekiel, which discuss in great detail the construction of a temple that everyone agrees has never been constructed. That's a huge fork in the road in sort of biblical interpretation. There's a whole group of people that say that is purely figurative, and so this could be an example of that, and this could be in lines of that. There's another group of people that say, nah, I read that, and it doesn't sound figurative to me. It sounds like a literal temple, and I think it's going to be built someday. The people that take that view are usually people that believe in what's called the millennial kingdom, and they see it being in existence during the millennial kingdom. And I fall in that camp of people, so I would say no, this isn't referring to Ezekiel's temple. But there are other people that would probably say, yeah, it's the same basic idea, that the old temple isn't needed anymore, and what's needed is a figurative temple that's really the people of God. So I don't want to fight with you about it. Yeah. So repeat that. So, yeah, good question. So the question is this multiculturalism different than what the Roman Catholic Church has done? And I'm no expert on Roman Catholic doctrine, but I would say yes, it is different, because if you read this passage over and over and over again, it's in Christ. And so this is a unity that only exists through shared faith in Christ Jesus and acknowledgement of him as Messiah and Lord. So for example, if you read just the last three verses where it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him, that's in Christ. Then down the next verse, in Christ. My understanding of the Roman Catholic official documents that have been issued in recent years on other religions is that they are saying that even if you refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord or the Roman Catholic Church as the official church, you can experience the blessings of the church through the church without ever acknowledging Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, we can be buddies with people from other religions. That's not in the official text, but that's the outcome of it. And that's why there's been official outreach to the Jews and the Muslims and other groups. And, that's why Muslims have pushed back, is, that's not acceptable to us, because you're saying that even if you're willing to have fellowship with us, any blessings we're getting are actually coming through you. However, I think evangelicals have to take an even harder line, which is we can't have true spiritual unity with anyone except those who acknowledge Christ, because Christ is the source of our unity. So that's why I think we're going to get more and more unpopular in America, is because I think that is a fundamentally un-21st century American idea, that to have true unity, we've got to agree on the identity of God as a Trinitarian identity, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So, but, you know, if you look at Ephesians, and remember Paul is sitting in Roman custody when he's writing, that's the choice that Paul thought needed to be made, and he was willing to give his life for it. And so if all we have to choose in our lifetime is that we're unpopular, we're not being asked to do as much as Paul and the Ephesians were. But, you know, all Paul had to do was say, oh yeah, Caesar's a god too. Jesus isn't the only god. I can serve Caesar. And he wasn't willing to do it. So I think if you want to stick with Paul, you've got to be willing to stick with Christ and say Christ alone. Good question. Anything follow up on that? Yes. Right, yeah, you know, the big message of the Gospels is it's more important who you know and who you trust than where you are or where you're from, right? And so part of the message to the woman at the well is in spirit and in truth means knowing me, the source of the living water, not what building you go to worship. That's what we believe. And to follow and to loop back to the Roman Catholic thing, one thing I want to make clear is I'm not saying that there are plenty of people still in the Roman Catholic Church that I think have a genuine relationship with Christ. So just because an official document gets issued that has stuff in it I disagree with, doesn't mean that there's no one left in that church who believes in Christ. I mean, any institution is going to have differences between their official documents and what people actually believe. And I think what people actually believe is really important. So, one quick clarification on that. All right, anything else? All right, we're out of time anyway. Thanks.